give you greetings from the West Coast, and I appreciate your prayers. I would say it was a very blessed trip. Not only did I feel like the Lord helped me get through preaching that memorial service, which was not easy, but it was a good opportunity to give the gospel. The church was full of people. And then on Sunday, or actually on the Thursday, I got to greet and spend a little time with Eric and Heidi. They look about the same. They filled me in on the report at Menifee, that church plant that they are a part of. And it's exciting to see a young couple with so much that God has entrusted them with to go out and really commit themselves to a church plant. And I'm excited to see and hear that report. On Friday, I was able to go up and spend the day with Sam and Cindy Brock up at Ironwood. Sam gave me pretty much the full tour, being that I had not seen the camp in about 18 years. A lot had changed, and he enjoyed telling me what was there, and I enjoyed telling him how it used to look and how I remembered it. But it was a good visit. Then the funeral on Saturday. On Sunday, I was able to preach up in the high desert, you know, where Edwards Air Force Base, when the shuttle lands on the West Coast. That's very close to where California City is, and a church that I had a chance. I saw that church when it was meeting in an elementary school or a day school of some sort, and now the Lord has given them their own building, and primarily an outreach to a kind of a military post. But the Lord has done great things through Victory Baptist there. And then, really, I would say the whole trip was worth it. On Monday, had an opportunity to witness to my mother's cousin, a diehard Roman Catholic over all these years. Sat down at a table. Her husband is dying of cancer, and we spent a good part of the day together. And more than once, subject came up about the gospel. She said, "Well, I don't really consider myself. I don't agree with all but the Catholics, and I don't really." She was somewhere in between, which meant she was staunch Catholic when we really started to discover what she believed about salvation. But rather than being argumentative or defensive, I told somebody this morning I thought she was actually very receptive, and I praise the Lord for that. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Acts chapter 7. Let me see if I can kind of set this up in a way that is not new to me, hopefully not novel to any of us. But let's say that there is down at near Old Man's Cave and that park area down there, there's some private property, and it's marked off, "Do not cross." But from time to time, there are some young people that like to go over and try to hike those hills as well, in the Hocking Hills area. And the owner more than once has to run those people off and say, "Listen, for your own safety, and because it's private property, please stay off of this." And as we know, from time to time, there are people who hike where they shouldn't at Hocking Hills and are injured or actually even killed. And on one of those occasions, let's say some young people cross over into this private property and they find a crevice in the earth, an opening that leads to a cave down there, and they decide to go explore it. And so they, with what ropes they have, they descend and they get down there carefully, but then they're not able to get back up. Finally, a search team discovers what has happened, and they lower ropes in a basket and announce that they're ready to bring those up individually. Each time the rope comes back up with the basket cut. Lamps and lanterns are set down. They're always smashed. It seems kind of strange that they want to be rescued. Why are they doing this? Finally, the owner of that property sends a property manager down there. And that property manager is killed, and the bloody clothes are sent back up in the basket. You want to be rescued or not? Finally, the owner sends his own son down there to plead with these people, that person too is killed. And so, I mean, I can only imagine as a father and a property owner what you would do in a situation like that. But imagine one more of his workers says, let me take the bullhorn. Let me go to the edge of the cave. Let me plead with them. And he's given permission as he goes down and he says, please, consider your actions. Consider your fate. I call on you. We're going to send another basket with a light attached to it. Put yourself in that. Let us bring you up from that. But consider and repent of what you have been doing. Only to hear people scream, it's you're the one who doesn't know the master's will. You're the one who's being cruel. We would be puzzled by that. Stephen had been appointed as a early church leader, used of God, was doing one of the very few outside of the apostles was doing these signs and wonders. He was preaching, as we saw back in chapter 6, if you remember with me. He was preaching great things, and chapter 6 and verse 8, then some of them who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians, and of those of Cilicia and Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen, or tried to, but they could not withstand the wisdom and spirit with which he was speaking. In your outline, you see that they tried to discredit him. They had sent lying witnesses to argue against him. They tried to stir up religious zealots. All these things seemed to fail because what he had to say about the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ, and we can only imagine, possibly even as Peter had done, as Paul would do, he spoke to them about the resurrection of Jesus Christ as well. They could not dispute with him. So then we began to see how he spoke with the boldness for God. And this does not sound like a typical defense. But his purpose throughout this chapter is this. He says that while God has sent to you time and time again messengers that told you of your guilt and your need for salvation, that you needed to repent and trust him, time and time again, you abused, you killed those that were sent to you. And yet God, in his sovereign might and in his mercy, continued to send. And this culminated with your abuse and rejection and insistence on the death of his son, Jesus Christ. And even this message is full of grace. God did not owe it to this stiff-necked, rebellious people, the Sanhedrin, that had delighted and thought they to be victorious when Jesus Christ was taken by the Romans to Calvary. They thought that they had won. Actually, they lost. And God in grace sends Stephen, once again, even knowing how they would treat him, and he preaches and he takes them through a history lesson, bringing them back to a point. Now, we won't get to the application of his message probably this morning, but this was an indictment for their historic and sustained failure time and time again. And he's going to illustrate that. And so in the greater part of this chapter, he gives what we'll call this historical record. I didn't leave a whole lot of room for you to write there. I have hardly enough time to speak today. Let alone and cover what we're going to look at today. Probably won't have a whole lot of room to write. But follow with me in this passage, because from the very beginning, Stephen shows that he believed what God said. Remember, the charge against him is that he speaks against God and against the temple and against Moses. And Stephen, without telling them, are you absolutely crazy? What have I said? Actually, what he does is he walks them through their history. Now, they thought the mantle of Moses was upon them. They clothed themselves, draped themselves in the law and in their own righteousness, and were convinced, if you don't agree with our interpretation writings, then you are against God. And Stephen says, then let's go back and look at the history and find out who's guilty and who's not. They thought that they had they knew the patriarchs pretty well. Did they really? Did you really understand? You may be able to try to trace yourself to Abraham, to Joseph, to Moses. You may say we are the people of covenant, but is your worship really been out of a pure heart? Have you really been obedient to God? Is your actions recently any different to what your forefathers did before? Or is there this sustained picture of rebellion, rejection? So it was not an easy thing. And as you can imagine, and as was read, the response to this was just pretty much as we could predict. I covered before, a couple weeks ago, he starts off his history lesson with Abraham in verses 2 through 8. He says God didn't give him all this land that was promised. It was not given right away. It was given to his descendants. But here's the point that he's making through Abraham. God was sovereign. God promised to Abraham. God called him. God delivered in his perfect time. And it was not anything in Abram. It was not anything about Abraham. It was the glory was all of God and not of man. And the key point we could actually make from what Paul would say in Romans chapter 4, verse 3, that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. And that is still the case. The only way a person is right with God is if they are covered by the righteousness of Jesus Christ and receive that free gift. So, Stephen is pointing out, you didn't initiate things. God did. You didn't bring about this right relationship. God did. And to the shame and confusion of every person who says, well, and as even as I spoke to my Catholic relative this last week, it's not a matter where we meet God halfway. I said, do you believe that you do your part and God has to do his part? Oh, absolutely. Isn't that what everybody believes? I said, not everybody who holds to the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And had to then establish a testimony of the lostness and the deadness of man. All right, let's pick up at verse 9 then, the next installment of Stephen's argument here. He says, and the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. You should probably underline this next statement, but God was with him. The one that God was with, Stephen says, your forefathers rejected. God was with. God blessed. Your forefathers utterly rejected. Now, they would have esteemed Joseph, certainly. But he says, you have come to the conclusion that to be of Israel, to be of the covenant, it's the only way that a person can possibly be blessed. And God had blessed through Israel. But they were not all the children of Abraham who could trace their lineage generations past. And he says, to think that God only works within these borders. Let me remind you that when God called Joseph, God's blessings upon him were when he was in Egypt, even though his brothers, the patriarchs, were still in up north in the land of promise. Again, they would say, great things happen in the temple. And Stephen develops this argument and he says, it's not the place, my friend. It's not just that because we bring our worship and we go through these duties and these rites and therefore God must bless. He says, when your heart is far from him. So, the more Joseph, as you and I both know, the more he talked about dreams and revelations and God's plans, the more his brothers despised him. They sold him off to the Midianites. They thought that they had been done with him. I think they would have liked to have killed him. Are there some parallels there that your mind is already starting to connect the dots? And when I say connect the dots, I think that's really what Stephen's hoping to do here. Is he talks about Abraham and Joseph and Moses and right down to the very time. All of a sudden, they began to see, where are you going with this? We know our history. We know that story. We know. Oh, you're saying that apply. We're doing the same thing. And so, his brothers had tried to get rid of the one that God had sent. The vision, the dream, it was from God, not something that Joseph came up with just because he ate pizza and pop too late at night or something like that. He wasn't just imagining something. And yet your brothers, your forefathers rejected him. Jesus came speaking of peace with God. Jesus came talking about the kingdom. Jesus came as your deliverer. And how did you handle him? Now, he doesn't say that here, but you can see them connecting the dots. It says, as Stephen is saying, when I talk about Joseph and what your forefathers did, does any of this start sounding familiar? Does any of this ring true? And yet, the same God who had exalted and used Joseph exalted the Lord Jesus Christ. And their guilt here, folks, was unmistakable. In fact, as we'll see, Stephen can say, really, your guilt would be greater. Greater than mine, what you think I am guilty of for proclaiming Christ. Guilty greater than your forefathers who abused Joseph. David's greater son. The promised one that he will speak of in verse 37 as we get to that a little bit later. He says, you insisted on the death of the Messiah, not something they wanted to hear or admit to. Let's go on and read continue. He says in verse 10, and rescued him out of all of his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and all his household. This, you can see God's providential hand in all of this, can't you? Putting him in a position of authority. Now there came a famine throughout Egypt and Canaan. He's given all this documentation that they know of, and he's leading up to their failure, though. And he says, our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, just as I would say also another parallel. Jesus will reveal himself at the second coming. And he says, and Joseph's family, and became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem. They didn't like to hear about Shechem. They didn't like to be reminded of that too much. By the way, the only land I think that Abraham ever owned was at this plot here. But Shechem was in Samaria, and they were convinced Samaria is outside of our border. It's not something where any blessing or good can come from. And Stephen says, do you really know your own history? Have you really owned up to what God is doing and that it's bigger than just you? And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for himself and the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God granted Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt. What he says earlier in this chapter, back in verse 8, about this sojourn, it was during this sojourn down to Egypt that God formed them into a nation. It was there that God prepared them and worked with them. And he says that there was, until a time that another king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. So a period of about 400 years goes by. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants. During the time that Joseph and Moses are brought in here, there's this death sentence that seems to be going on. Remember, when he starts talking about Moses, and they had accused him of blasphemy against Moses, discrediting, tearing down Moses, he says, really, who's guilty of blasphemy? My words line up with the historical record. I'm going to tell you what Moses claimed for himself and how your forefathers treated him. And yet there was a picture and a pattern of idolatry. Your forefathers didn't embrace Moses. They didn't see God's man. They didn't embrace God's plan. And he says, in all God's gracious dealing, look with me at verse 39. How did they receive Moses? Verse 39 says, our forefathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they returned to Egypt. Now, verse 35 is fascinating to me when he says, this Moses whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? This man, God sent both as ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. Remember that Moses is told to take off his sandals, his shoes. He's on holy ground. God is going to use him. He's going to use the excuse that he's maybe not eloquent. He's not ready. God's going to do work through him. And God's going to establish his qualification that God is on him. And he's going to be able to do miraculous things that others could not. He was never really called a king. But he is certainly a prophetic mediator. He is one that was sent with the authority of God. And in Exodus chapter 4, the Lord says, I'm going to let you speak. You speak, Aaron will speak for you, but you're going to both go to Pharaoh. In Exodus chapter 7, verse 1, he says, Pharaoh, when Pharaoh hears you, it's as if you are God. You are speaking for me. Turn with me back to Numbers chapter 16. And let's support this one more time. Numbers chapter 16. Now this time dealing with the rebellion of Korah. And we're told then in verse 25, then Moses rose and went over to Dathan and Abiram. The elders of Israel followed him. Notice what he tells them, beginning at verse 28. And Moses said, hereby you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, that it has not been of my own accord. If these men die as all men die, or if they are visited by the fate of all mankind, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates something new, and the ground opens up its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they shall go alive into Sheol, then you shall know that these men have despised the Lord. Moses says, as I went to Pharaoh, and God told me, when you speak, it's as if Pharaoh is talking to God. You are sent with authority. Moses was a ruler. He was a mediatorial ruler. People, when they had things that needed to be decided, they brought these things to Moses. And Moses was the judge over these things. And so now, Stephen, using that, he says, when you rejected Joseph, and so also you rejected Moses. It's interesting how when you're reading through Genesis and the account about Joseph, you're impressed really with the suffering of the man. The trial just seems to go from one trial to another. You feel that way in your own life sometimes. I just made it through this physical or financial or dilemma in my life, and it just traded places with another one. Well, that's how Joseph's account looks like in the Old Testament. But as Stephen uses him and gives the overview of his life, he says, can you see how God used him? That God's hand was on him? That he was the deliverance? That when the people were going to be going into great famine, he provided for them? He was able to move this infant through the patriarchs. He was able to take them down to Egypt. He provided for them. God providentially used this man. And how did your forefathers receive him? They rejected Joseph. They tried to kill Joseph. They did away with him. Both Moses and Joseph at first were rejected, but later seemed to be, oh, the deliverance that God brought was through them. Connect the dots. Jesus also, whom you rejected, was the deliverance of God, the Savior of God. He reminds them in verses 38 through 41 of the idolatry of their fathers. Let's go back and read those texts. He says in verse 38, "This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles." Doesn't sound like Stephen is blaspheming against Moses when he says Moses received living oracles. Stephen's not the one that's not reverencing Moses or the law or God. They are. And he says, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who go before us." This is what the people said. "And as for this Moses who led us out in the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." He's quoting, referring, taking them back in their minds to Exodus chapter 32 and verse 1. And he says, "There again, it was unfaithfulness in your forefathers, as there is unfaithfulness. Yes, you have the temple. Yes, you have sacrifices. Yes, you have all the acclaim and the honor among men. And you make them look at your phylacteries and the hem of your garment and respond accordingly. But your heart is not right before God, and you need a new heart, as did your forefathers." The same rebellion, the same rejection that took place against Abraham, against Joseph, against Moses, is exactly what caused you to do what you did to Jesus. It's interesting. He cites from Amos chapter 5. I've had a very rich study this week from Amos chapter 5. Same as a side reference that becomes kind of a sidebar can become consuming and be easy to preach a message just from that chapter. But I shared with some men yesterday that for God to say, "I despise your feast. I loathe your worship." Can you imagine what a smack in the face that must have been? As they thought, nobody worships like we do. In John chapter 4, the Lord could say, around verse 21, that it will be seen one of these days that worship is not in this mountain or in Jerusalem. It's not the place. But when you had something so magnificent as the temple, or even as the tabernacle for that matter, it became easy to think, we have this place. We have this ark. We have the presence of God. We do and you don't. It became very, very childlike, very simplistic, very wrong. And so, citing Moses, Amos in chapter 7, verse 42, he says, "But God turned away and gave them over to the worship of the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, did you bring me slain beasts and sacrifices?" Back in, when Moses is bringing these people to the reality of their failure, he keeps saying, "You have rejected God." But then repeatedly through that chapter, he says, "Repent, return to me and live. Seek me and live. You were supposed to be doing justice, and you have not. You propped up little spurts of morality." He says, "Let justice roll down like rivers. Let there be a whole reworking. You can't do this. You need God to do a work in your heart, that there might be obedience and service before Him at a purity." He rejects them, and he says to them here, during these 40 years, did you bring me sacrifices? You sacrificed, but to idols. Now that's the part of their history they didn't like to hear. I enjoyed sitting down with family and friends. Stayed in the home this last week of a man that had been my deacon for years and graciously put us up in his home. And he said, "Guess what I found in storage?" And he got the picture book that somebody had put together of Heritage Bible Church before I became pastor there. So I was able to look, and some of those people I knew, and I was able to go back through that history. Sitting down with my folks, sometimes stories would come up about our upbringing and things that we've done as a family, places that we've gone. You know, those things were pleasant to go over. I really didn't expect, and it wouldn't have been pleasant for my father and mother to say, oh, and you know, I have another story. Remember when we had to spank you for doing this? Well, yeah, thanks for bringing that up. Remember the time you broke this? Remember the time you wrecked the car? I didn't wreck the car, but okay, it was my sister. It wasn't me. Okay. Remember when you did, can you imagine if they started going through this? For Stephen to say, listen, now there is a pattern here. You connect the dots. So we look at what happened, how people used or abused the covenant to Abraham, how they treated Joseph, the deliverer that God had sent. Moses, that when he went, and let's go back and fill in this picture again. Let's go back to verse 23. And when he was 40 years old, it came to his heart to visit his brothers. How did it come to his heart? He was a successful businessman, and God, who had called him before, calls him again and says, and seeing one of them being wronged, he goes to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one wrong, he defended the oppressed man, avenged him, striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand. But they did not understand. And then the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them. Men, and you are brothers, why do you wrong each other? But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust Moses aside, saying, who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you kill me as you killed the Egyptian? And at this retort, Moses fled, became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. 40 years passed. Let's go back to Psalm 95. Let me tell you about how, from God's perspective, how he looked at this period of time. Psalm 95. Just about to wrap this up for today. This is a great history lesson. I hope you are enjoying studying about their history and seeing God's hand over it all, because it is so important to seeing how God provided salvation for us. But what Stephen was saying was not well received. They weren't saying, amen, preach it a little bit more. Can you just dwell on that point for a little bit? Okay. In Psalm 95, verse 6. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For He is God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, here's another call for repentance. If you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, the same period of time, speaking about Moses, or as on the day of Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test, to put me to proof, though they had seen my work. How did God look at those, that period of time? For 40 years, I loathed that generation and said, they are people who go astray in the heart, and they had not known my ways. God said, these people went through the motions. Everything I did, I provided, they complained. I said, do it this way. They did it that way. I told Moses, do this. Moses did that. But the guilt was clear that he is laying down before him. And Stephen is saying, listen, my beliefs, what I say about Jesus Christ, lines up with Moses. Now, it's very important we look at verse 37 before we close today. This is Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. Stephen says, in essence, I didn't reject Moses. That's a wrong conclusion. Nice try. I didn't reject Moses. Moses told that a promised one, a prophet, would come. And when you killed Jesus, you rejected the one Moses said to anticipate and to honor and to receive and remember. He's laying this right back at their feet. There are times that it's hard to be gracious as a Christian. Maybe somebody says,
you know, you're just guilty of being too preachy and holier than thou. And we have to examine ourselves and ask, am I being too heavy-handed? Am I being judgmental? I hope not. And that is something that we need to pray, Lord, help me to be sweet as well as to be scriptural in my manner of witnessing. I don't want to come across as a know-it-all. I don't want to abuse authority or act as if I'm on a different spiritual plane. I want to just show them that I too am a sinner, but when saved by grace. I think that Stephen's manner here was consistent all the way through. He loved these people that wanted him dead. He preached powerfully, I think knowing where all this was going. He doesn't even get to really finish his sermon as far as I'm concerned. And yet Stephen is a solid apologist, an evangelist, a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes we say, well, you know, if I share the Lord Jesus Christ with that relative one more time, I know what they said they would do or how it would happen. You know, if I talk to that person, we had a marvelous situation, and I hope that you will continue to pray, because I don't know exactly, the last chapter's not been written. But we have a neighbor across, we get together, get along well with all of our neighbors. I mean, what's not to like, you know? Speaking of my wife and daughter, okay. But we have one neighbor who has actually been very abusive with language and very hard to get along with. I mentioned just a few weeks ago that it was his wife who walked across the street and said in tears, she said, my mother's in the hospital. Would you pray for me, for my mother? I said, well, I'll go to the hospital. Which hospital is she? So over the next 3 or 4 days, I think it was, went to the hospital, visited with her mother and family, and had a chance to get the bridge track and talk to them. When Sherry's husband, Rick, came in, it got a little frosty. You can just imagine. Okay, but put out my hand, extended the gospel and friendship to all of them. Even at the visitation, he was not happy that I was there, and that became obvious. But I got a text from my wife Thursday or Friday that said, are you sitting down? She said, I was in Kroger, and somebody came up behind. My wife had been taking meals over to them and things through this funeral. And she said, Rick tapped me on the shoulder and said something along the lines of, you know, thank you for all your kindness to my family, and would you please tell your husband I want to talk to him and find out how there can be peace and forgiveness here as well. Now, you know, I'm praying for the grace of God through me to him, that he knows, listen, this is the working of the Lord. We weren't putting on a show by doing things for your family or going to the hospital. We want you to have what we have, this new life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So you pray for me this week as I have an opportunity to talk to him. But there are times where we say, I don't know how it will go. One more time that... And Stephen knew where this was going. He also could connect the dots as they did. He also could pretty well tell by looking at the looks on their faces. And I don't think that he backs away. I'm stealing my own thunder for another week. But from verse 51, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. He's laying the guilt right where it belongs. There's kind of a movement, a popularity today to take the spine right out of the gospel, to take the edge or the sting out of it, to say, well, you don't have to repent. We shouldn't tell them that they're sinners. That you just need to have a fulfilled life and that Jesus can help you to your goals. The message of the Gospels and the Epistles must seem very foreign to people who present Jesus as one who can help you find fulfillment and reach your goals. When it's, you have nothing to offer God. God provides salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. As Stephen had to pray for boldness, as Stephen had to stand his ground, could not back away from the gospel, but I think all the time did it with grace. These men didn't know grace. They didn't respond with grace. They responded with jealousy and with anger, as we are told in this passage. Stephen shows the grace of Jesus Christ right up to the end. And how does he do this? Even as they are killing him, he is praying for them. Now let me ask you, who's your Rick? Who's your neighbor who doesn't like you? Who's the person at work that no matter what you do, they respond negatively to that? What has been your response? Say, well, somebody else needs to witness. I'll just hand the baton. Somebody else may have to talk to them about this now. I've gone as far as I can with that relative or with that coworker. Sometimes it's not because the Lord revealed such to us, but just out of self-preservation, we're saying, well, I don't want to not be liked. I don't want to push one more time. And exactly what is it that we're afraid of? Stephen did exactly, he broke all the rules of modern evangelism. He laid the guilt before them and showed them exactly how they could have this life, or I think that's where he was going. I think that that's really what was in his former message at the end of chapter 6 and chapter 7, along with these miracles and in his defense that stirred them up. I'm sure that there was a clear gospel presentation. And now he gives them an Old Testament lesson. You think you know Moses? You don't know Moses like I know Moses. You think you're the children of Abraham? I've got news for you. Your forefathers rejected Joseph and Moses and the law and pure worship before God. And I call you to see your guilt just as much as somebody's lowering that basket and saying, please don't be so stupid. Don't smash the lantern. Don't cut the basket off. Put yourself in the basket. And Stephen is pleading with them, as Peter had in the chapters previous, as Paul would after this. So I plead with you that you would make sure that you are right with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You have peace with God. And then that we would pray, Lord, give me the same boldness. Help me not to back away. Well, one time they looked at me funny. They talked about me in the office. Is that persecution? Is that something that we should put a bushel over our light because somebody gave us the evil eye? Heads bowed, eyes closed. Listen, God receives the glory. In this chapter, in this blessed book, in our lives, God receives the glory. I hope you can say, in life and in death, Lord, may you be glorified in me. If I am loved by people and I'm giving the word clearly, well, so be it. But if I am despised for doing that, then Lord, help me to love you and love your truth. And you will be glorified in all of this. The goal here is not that I am the most popular person at work or in my family or on the block, but that I am faithful, a good steward of the manifold grace of God. So Lord, give me boldness. Evangelism is not the job of the pastors and elders and other leaders. It's not something that the church should do. It's something I should be doing. We should be doing this together. We should be upholding and praying for one another and glorifying God, seeing what He has done. And would you pause for just a moment and pray for me? Because I need your prayer. That I would have boldness as I speak to my neighbor. And that God would be glorified, that grace would flow like a river. Not that anybody can be praised, but that Jesus Christ be exalted. And now I pray for you. Let's stand. As you pray for me, let me pray for you. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the obedience and the boldness of Stephen, the faithfulness of God that flowed through him. He was not a super saint. He was a person who had some of the same struggles and passions that we do. But Lord, you used him faithfully, and he preached directly. And Lord, help us to receive and rejoice in so great salvation. And then as we share that, may we do so sweetly and faithfully, not fearing what man will do unto us, not fearing what we might be called or how people might not like us, but that we might be accurate and faithful lights along the shore. We thank you for your goodness through us. Forgive us of our failures and our fears and our selfish pride. I pray for the saints at Westerville Bible Church. As we go from this place that we have gathered and collectively worshiped to, Lord, as we go out through the week, put a bright light in the lamp. Put an edge on our sword. Take the bluntness off of our manner. And may we go as the messengers of Jesus Christ with the grace and the sweetness and the power of the Lord in us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.